There are a number of interesting statements and quotes that I found in looking for some of the material for this particular sermon. Let me read one of them to you. It says, "If a nation values anything more than freedom, it will lose its freedom. And the irony of it is that if it is comfort or money that it values more, it will lose that too. God did not underestimate the value of freedom when he made his plan for mankind. He made us each as free moral agents. We always have a choice. We always have the right to decide to obey or to decide not to. We make those choices, each and every one of us, every day. We can follow his lead, or we can ignore what he tells us to do or what he tells us is best for us at our own peril. But we always have a choice to make that decision. Man's form of slavery takes away the right of choice from those in slavery. They have no or very little choices except as their master provides or gives them opportunity. But God's form of slavery always provides a choice, which is interesting. Now, I'm not talking about Old Testament slavery in Israel. That's a different issue altogether. I'm talking about God's choice of spiritual slavery. Because, in effect, we are, each and every one of us, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's what we are. Only one of the choices offered to us is the best choice for us and will benefit us in the long run and lead into his family. That's what the objective is. And he knows that choice, and he expects us to learn to make that right choice at every opportunity through life. I want to begin with a discussion of a section of verses that I think are very enlightening. Sometimes we've probably read them, read over them quickly. I know there are many times where I read over a section of scriptures and miss something for years and then go back, read it again, and suddenly discover there's a whole lot more there than I ever thought there was before. And I think that's true with this particular section of scriptures in terms of the subject that I want to deal with today. And I want to begin that discussion of a section of verses for you to help you see the meaning behind these verses. Maybe some of us may have missed. From them, I think you'll see where I'm heading and what the subject and the topic is for today as well. And we'll get onto the same page when we analyze that set of verses. I think we'll all be looking at things in the same way. Let's go over to Romans chapter 6. It is a simple chapter in many ways, but yet very complex and very deep in other ways. The Apostle Paul seems to be very clear and easy to understand in chapter 6. He's talking about justification and sin. In those two topics, when you realize that the number of the first chapters of Romans, Paul is talking about the whole process of conversion, what's happening to human beings. And he goes through and he talks about life and death and sin, and then he talks about ultimately about the concepts involving faith and baptism and conversion, and a lot of those things are covered in the first early chapters of the book of Romans. And here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, again, he's talking about sin in one way. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" And we've probably all read that verse many times. It's something that we tend to have people read, or at least I read to sometimes individuals who are seeking baptism. We can become slaves to a lot of things in this life. But our first duty as Christians is obedience to our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. We made ourselves slaves to him at baptism for the rest of our lives, for those of us who are baptized. We made ourselves slaves to him. And notice Paul uses obedience here. The word looks at other verses in the Bible, or I should say the world, not the word, but the world looks at other verses in the Bible, and they look at the concept of we are saved by faith only, and in a way they are correct, and in a way they are incorrect, because faith encompasses a number of things, including works. But sometimes they don't seem to realize that. But as a Christian, whether we call him or her a Christian or a slave of Jesus Christ is irrelevant. They are the same thing. If you are a Christian, you are a slave of Jesus Christ. A slave's first duty is obedience to his or her master. And certainly we live by faith and the hope that goes with that faith. But our daily lives have to be ordered in obedience to God. And this is the first step toward humility. And obviously I'm going to be talking about humility here a little bit today, but that's one of the things that leads to the concept of humility. Recognizing who we are. Nothing. Slaves. With total and complete obedience owed to our master. Only when we fully understand that do we come to understand what humility truly is, when we are completely yielded to God as our master. When we fail to keep that in mind is when pride enters the picture and we get into trouble. That's where the problem comes. One of the most powerful transitional points of movement from what was humility into pride is when we are sure we are right and someone else is wrong. And the more right we assume we are, the quicker our humility dissipates. We often talk about humility, but we may have become one of those words with, you know, or at least the word humility may have become one of those words that's that lacks a certain amount of meaning because we kind of use it, but we don't really think about what it means, or we don't really evaluate what it is and what it means. And if there is any time that we need to fully understand the subject or the concept of humility, it is right before the Passover, as we approach the Passover time of year. Only a Christian who understands who he is or who she is can approach Passover in the right attitude. Every last one of us have to examine ourselves and say, am I someone who recognizes who I am? The question I ask here is, do you know your place? It is a question we have to all confront ourselves with honestly. So what commands has our Lord and Master given us to obey? Well, this book, we call it the Bible. That's a listing of his commands. That's a listing of the things that he has asked us to do and to obey. And so the Word of God is full of his commands. Commands we must learn to submit to and obey. And we seek to do that every day as Christians, to walk in his word. Now notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 17. This whole section of verses becomes very interesting the further we progress into it. Verse 17, he says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And indeed, we were delivered into the truth." An understanding of God's plan, of what he's really doing and what our purpose is and why we're here, all of that truth is there in his word to be found. But God be thanked. In other words, we express our appreciation to God for the fact that he's shown us the truth, that he's shown us the way to walk, that he's shown us the way to life. That's part of opening the way to his family and opening the way into life. And we might say thanks to his intervention in our thinking, because it took his act of conversion or his act of changing our mental state for us to be able to accept the truth and understand the truth in the first place. There are many people in this world, you know, you tell them something about what the Bible says and they don't believe you. They've been told so many different things about what the Bible says, how can you possibly get that out of the Bible? Well, partly because they've either never heard the truth, or they've never read the Bible themselves, or God is not calling them. But there are many people in this world who don't understand it and don't understand the truth that God has offered to at least those that he's calling. He begins opening our mind in the process of calling us out and in the process of calling us to conversion. And with this change that comes, of course, in the mind and through the heart, we realize that we were slaves of sin. We existed as slaves of sin in this world. God begins to relate to us, you don't have to be slaves of sin anymore. I've opened your mind to the truth to help you to understand, to see what my plan is, what I'm doing, and the fact that I'm trying to take human beings into my family. In so many words, to put it very simply, that God wants children, and he wants them in his kingdom. One can be a slave and obey every command that's given by our master with an attitude of, I guess I have to do this. The Bible says I should do this, so I guess I have to. Or we can approach it from the attitude of the heart that says, I really want to do this because I know that God's asking me to do something that maybe right now isn't entirely comfortable, but it's what he's asked me to do and asked me to become, and that's different than the way I've been. And I'm not sure I'm ready to commit to it, but I know I need to because I will find that it's the right thing to do later on as I continue to do it. It's kind of like going to the Feast of Tabernacles for the first time. Each and every one of you who have been to the Feast of Tabernacles will remember probably the very first feast that you ever kept when you went to the Feast of Tabernacles. Up until then, you heard people talk about the feast. You understood that it was something that's one of the commands in the Old Testament for us to do, that God wants us to continue doing it, and of course it's the practice of the New Testament church to continue to do so. So you know it's something you should do, but you're really kind of wondering about it and why and what and what's it going to be like. And then you went to the feast and you found out why God says to go to the feast. Oftentimes we experience what he says for us to do and we find out later, now I see why he wants me to do this, because it's good for me and it's good for all of those around me and it's a benefit in the long run. I will learn more about him in doing it. There's all kinds of interesting ways that we learn, but sometimes experience is one of the ways that God helps us to see why he's doing certain things. You know, in the Old Testament, he doesn't explain why he says to do all of the feast days. Occasionally, you find an expression here and there that kind of gives you an idea of this is probably one of the reasons that he wants us to do it, but he doesn't go into detail. He just says, do them. Keep the feast. He doesn't necessarily say why. In the doing of them, we learn why, and we begin to understand why he says to do them. And a lot of it has to do with our attitude. An attitude of humility and submission to our master says, I want to do what God says for me to do, not because I feel like I have to do it, because I know that whatever God is asking me to do is the right thing to do. It's going to be proper in the long run. I will understand it better if I do it, and I'll find out that it is to my benefit and profit in the long run if I do it, and that I will desire to do it after a while in the process of doing it. I will love it, and God understands. You know, he prepares the feast days for us. He prepares them to be something joyous, something exciting to do. And the humble and submissive man does them anyway, knowing that he's going to understand more about them and why later on, even though he may not understand why they are necessary right now. And I'm not necessarily talking about the feast days, but any of God's commands. Why does God ask us to do certain things? You know, there were many years ago when I was in the Navy, there were a lot of things that I did not understand as to why we do them in the Navy. Why they were done. A lot of things that I did in the service that didn't seem to make any sense. Eventually, though, I began to experience certain things and did them and then found out from older chief petty officers sometimes and people who had done them for many years, and they would look at you and say, why does that bother you? We do this because of this. And it's like, oh, the lights came on. Oh, really? We do that because of that? Oh. I'll give you an illustration of one. I had a couple of chief petty officers gave me a great deal of grief in the last 6 months I was in the Navy. But that's not the story I want to tell here. When I was first in the Navy, though, there were a lot of things I couldn't explain, and I couldn't understand why we did certain things. And one of the things that drove me nuts was the fact that so many things were made out of brass in the Navy. Because brass has to be polished all the time, otherwise it looks kind of, you know, old and gaudy. But they want it pressed, polished so that it looks like gold all the time. They want it to look really nice. And I'm thinking, they spend so much time polishing brass in the Navy, I just don't understand it. It is such a massive waste of time as far as I was concerned. Brass needs to be polished incessantly. But after weeks and periods of time in which I ended up I think we went through 3 or 4 days worth of firefighting when I was in the Navy. After I went through firefighting school, I began to find out why brass is so important in the Navy. I didn't know it at first. Brass will not throw a spark. Steel will. Ships are made of steel. So everywhere where there's a chance of two heavy metals coming into contact with each other in an explosion, in an accident, in something falling on something else, oftentimes they'll make one item out of brass or another item out of brass so that the brass hitting the steel will not throw a spark, because on board ship you have all kinds of explosives and flammable liquids and fuels and things. Fires can be extremely dangerous and cost the life of many of the crew and the ship as well. So there's a lot of brass in the Navy to polish. And of course, junior seamen like myself have to polish a lot of brass, or did at the time. I never could understand it until I understand the purpose of why the brass was used. Well, a lot of things in God's law that are very similar. Sometimes we look at the Bible and say, well, why does God want people to do that? It just doesn't seem to... why is it prohibited to wear cotton and wool at the same time? Why does God make these little rules and things in the Old Testament that don't seem to have any purpose or have any sense? Well, there's a purpose. The question is we just don't understand it. Sometimes it's like polishing brass and saying, what am I doing this for? Because we don't understand the purpose. There are lots of things in life that don't seem to make much sense either. But God always has a purpose behind the things that he does. In verse 18, let's go on here in Romans chapter 6. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now we become the slaves of righteousness rather than slaves of sin, as we were before God called us out. But now we serve him. And in that process, by the Spirit of God, we begin to become righteous. Not on our own, but because God is instilling the righteousness of Jesus Christ in us as we become like him by doing things the way he does them, which are according to his laws and his commands. And so in becoming like him, we take on his righteousness as well. And as we humble ourselves and if we submit to his will, those things begin to happen. In verse 19, Paul sums it up here. He says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. To walk in holiness. Paul sums it up by saying, you know, with an injunction here, to submit ourselves to God. This is another act of humility, leading to further humility as we do it, as we yield ourselves to God. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You could do whatever you want. You had no obligation to obey. You had no obligation to righteousness, no obligation to serve God. You served the self. But verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Paul says clearly there's no benefit in serving sin. Serving sin is serving the self, and it is prideful. Serving God is submission. And only the humble can do so willingly and with desire. Okay, verse 22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life, or the result of that, of course, is everlasting life. Our fruit to holiness is our fruit to God. And that fruit is willing submission, equaling humility to God, or humility before God. You can serve God, and you can do it without humility, and you can be as proud as a peacock about serving God. But that isn't the willing heart that God is looking for. Ask yourself, what's my motive for obedience? Is it because I have to? Or is it because I really want to learn to do things God's way and to learn how He wants me to live so that I can be like Him? I can be a younger brother to Jesus Christ. Can I live that way? Do I want to live the way God and His Son, Jesus Christ, live? Because I know His ways bring positive results. They bring good things. They bring benefit to all concerned. It's the only road to happiness. Anything else ends in death. Verse 23 concludes the chapter here. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's gift is forever. It is eternal. Any other way of life leads to death and is empty and short-lived. Although some sinners do seem to live a long time, but eventually it ends up in the grave. And they all will. I captured part of an article that I thought was very interesting on the subject of humility and submitting. And it actually concerned the last Super Bowl, if you were following it. It was an article about Peyton Manning, for those who are not football players. He's the quarterback of the Denver Broncos that lost this last Super Bowl. He was clearly humbled by his failure to do better or to have won the Super Bowl. I think it was a disappointment to everybody who followed it, especially those of us who are Broncos followers, but it was disappointing. They lost to the Seattle Seahawks pretty badly. And here's part of the article by Dan Wetzel of Yahoo Sports. He captured something here that I think shows a whole lesson in humility. And that's why I bring it to your attention. He says, it was then, after the game, that Manning, walking down a hallway with his suit, in his suit after showering, on his way to the media or the sports reporters interview from the locker room, surrounded by cops, still followed by a guy dragging his bags or his suitcases and things behind him, still trying just to find some peace and quiet and to the mourning process that comes from losing the big game in a big way. So he's on his way down through this subterranean tunnels that go from one place to another in the big stadiums. He says, after one desperate reporter trying to get to Manning for an interview, tripped over the luggage, and of course the escort police sidelined him and took him off somewhere else. He was trying to get to Manning for a pre-interview before he got to the Sports Center. It was then that Peyton Manning heard the very respectful voice of Steve Lopez. Now, Steve Lopez, nobody knows, but he was simply a beer vendor from the Bronx. He's one of those guys who's in the stands, and he's hawking Bud Light, you know, to people up in the stands and selling beer. You know, not a great living necessarily, but something that he did for a living. He said, Mr. Manning, could you please sign an autograph? And the 25-year-old asked him this. Manning's head turned around, and he looked Lopez in the eye. And, of course, these two individuals are miles apart in terms of who they are and what they are. The opposite ends of what we'd call the NFL food chain. Megastar, multimillionaire, and the guy hawking Bud Lights in the stand. You know, two entirely different people from two entirely different ways of life. The wave of the crowd was pushing Manning forward, but he locked onto Lopez and he stopped to talk to him for a second. He said, not now, Manning said, but when I come back this way, I'll sign your autograph. Under the pressure of getting all these people moving, I'm sure he felt like he had to continue on his way, at least to do the interview, because it was going to be on online, probably on a lot of the TV channels. Look, everyone has heard the stories of Peyton Manning being a good guy, a regular guy, or at least a good and regular as you could be when you're as rich and famous and successful. Everyone's read and heard the saccharine tributes to him, so much so that it's become trendy to root against him in a way, to celebrate his comeuppance, to laugh at the way his face contorts in certain ways when he's frustrated. Someone asked what embarrassed question, or that embarrassed question with a hint of enjoyment, after all. Everyone understands or should understand that so many NFL players are not humble and appreciative and respectful as Manning is, that he is one of many. At some point, though, at some level, what really matters about a man is how he treats people who hold no leverage over him, let alone how he treats those people in moments of tumult when it would be quite understandable if he just ignored the request. How many times through the years had Peyton Manning signed for people, stopped for photos for people, been gracious to people? Now, here, in the harried moments after his painful and thorough loss, after a chance at a championship was lost and might never come again, in the cramped walkways of a football stadium, not some charity meeting and greet, or meet and greet, isn't he allowed to be, well, selfish, human, if only for a moment? Manning didn't think so. He didn't ignore Steve Lopez. He didn't ignore later, after he'd returned from the interview to the locker room, others who made the same request. Here was Shannon Wiseman asking if he could sign a T-shirt. Here was Michael Westman of Philadelphia looking for an autograph for his 10-year-old son, Alex. After everything that happened, Peyton Manning kept stopping in the MetLife hallway and honoring requests for his time, no matter how fresh the wound, no matter how pronounced the pressure, no matter how desperately he just wanted to get on the bus and assume his customary place on it and get out of town. Which in a way you can understand, after a loss like that, you'd kind of want to be away from people, wouldn't you? The respect he always has for the fans, that's why I like him, Lopez said. That's why I asked, that's his reputation. I like the way he keeps his emotions out of the public. No, he isn't the only player who would have signed an autograph by Steve Lopez and to wait for him. He isn't the only player who would sign. He isn't the only one who knows how great he has it, even when things aren't so great. Yet after this game of all games, Peyton Manning was somehow no different than before. You know, he's got the reputation for being a class act, Wasteman said. That's him. On a night like this, with a sigh, I mean, I appreciate it. I know, I understand. That's Peyton Manning. That was Peyton Manning, even in the worst of nights. A second story materialized about Manning that very same night as well. It was from the Seahawks quarterback. What's Peyton Manning's legacy? Well, at worst, he's one of the classiest players of this or any NFL season. Seattle Seahawks quarterback or cornerback Richard Sherman was part of a defense that absolutely dismantled Manning and the Denver Broncos in Super Bowl 58. And yet Sherman said on ESPN's Mike and Mike show on Monday morning that Manning sought Sherman out after the game to ask about his injured ankle. And he quotes, he says, "He was really concerned about my well-being," Sherman said. "After a game like that, a guy who's still classy enough to say, 'How are you doing?' to show that kind of concern for an opponent shows a lot of humility and class." It takes a lot of humility to do what he did here after such a terrible defeat. And he could easily have said, "I'm just too miserable and out of it. I've got to get out of here." And to have ignored people. But he doesn't. We see him earlier in the article taking the complete blame for the game. Even though there were a lot of players that did a lot of stupid things. It wasn't just Manning, that lost the game. But he took the blame for the entire game, for everything that went wrong. An interesting act of humility, when you think about it. That somebody in this world, not converted, who doesn't understand God's way of life, could be humble enough to do that. And to do it sincerely. Perhaps there's a lesson for us in humility. It involves a number of characteristics. When I started the research for this sermon, I didn't want to cover scripture after scripture with you because there are so many on the subject. But the recent Super Bowl kind of forced me to use that example because it's just happened. And I didn't know it myself after watching the game. I was pretty miserable, went home and realized, my team really got stomped. Then I realized there were some tremendous lessons to this game that didn't happen until after the game was over. Peyton Manning is a famous and fabulous example of humility. One whom God has not yet called, but with perhaps, the kind of character and humility that some of us really should have in our lives. We are pretty weak. Let's go over to what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, because he too has a section on this that I want to talk about. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. I'll read verses 27 through 29. "But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty." There aren't many Peyton Mannings in the church today. Clearly, there aren't many of the wise and the noble that God has called. He will eventually, and he will deal with them all. Those individuals who are wise and mighty and noble will have their opportunity for calling and for salvation later. The majority of the Byzantine texts here in verse 29 read that no flesh should glory before God. That no flesh should glory before God. And indeed, we have nothing to glory in except that God has chosen us and works his will in us. That's the only reason for us to rejoice, is that God is doing something with us that otherwise would not be possible. We were talking about slavery and freedom a few minutes ago. Turn with me over to the book of Galatians. Again, Paul makes another number of very important statements on this subject, and we're going to look at a lot of things that Paul says. But Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 is one that I want to look at. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Some people think that because we're slaves to Jesus Christ that we're not free and that we don't have liberty and that we are suffering under the burdens of God's law somehow, that it's piled up on top of us and we can't do anything, which is actually a bunch of baloney. But they seem to think that God's way of life is a tremendous burden in some way. God never takes choice away from those who are free. And you're free to make decisions in whatever way you choose. But our liberty is the opportunity to choose the right, to do the right thing, to do the moral thing, to choose the moral behavior or the appropriate behavior in any situation, to choose the loving way to treat other people. To choose, that's our right. And rather than choosing to satisfy the self, focusing on those outside of us, we choose to follow God's way of life, just like Paul says here, to choose to love and to serve one another. And we could choose to follow pride. We could choose to edify ourselves. But it takes humility to realize that we are not important. What God does in us, that's what's important. We're talking about humility that should lead us, you know, or where actually humility should lead us here. What does the Bible say about that? Well, what's our duty to God? What is God's will for us to do? Those are questions that all kind of meet and are similar. If we are submissive to him, if we humble ourselves, will he let us carry out his will? Yes. Romans chapter 12, let's back up and see something else that Paul wrote about this. Because I think these two verses here, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, are to me the most powerful verses that Paul ever wrote. But that's just my opinion. There's nothing that says that's the case. But I think they are the most powerful verses that Paul ever wrote. Let's read them. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's the basic thing that you need to do and I need to do. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. First, let me explain a little bit about passive and active verbs, because understanding these two verses, I think understanding how they're written, why they're written the way they are, is very important to understanding them. The word conformed here in verse 2, at least I think it's in verse 2, yeah, verse 2, in the Greek is actually a passive verb. An active verb, sometimes it's the verb is actually structured the same way. It's the same word. Sometimes it just has a different ending on it to indicate whether it's passive or active or whether it's masculine or feminine or it's doing certain things or it's behaving in a certain way, or it's past tense, or present tense, or future tense. All of those things are established by having endings on the verb. And in this case, a passive verb means that, how do I say it? When someone speaks in the passive voice, it means that the subject of the sentence, if that's a person or whatever, is receiving the action. So if I said, Jason, throw the ball to me. Jason's the subject. He's the one who's sending the action to me. So I'm speaking in the passive voice. He's going to throw the ball to me. So I'm receiving the action, but it's coming from the subject of the sentence. So he's the one who's initiating the active action to me, the passive receiver. I'm receiving it. The other way around would be, I'm going to throw the ball to Jason, you know, then I'm actively carrying out the action to someone who is not the subject of the sentence, or I'm doing the action. So an active voice means that, in Greek, that you're exercising the action yourself, or the subject of the sentence is exercising the action. The passive voice means that it's coming to. So when you look at verse 2, it says, and do not be conformed. What does that mean? It's passive. So who's doing the conforming? Us? No. God is the one who's doing the conforming. He's the one who's making us change. He's the one who is making the changes in us. Not us making the changes. He's the one making the changes in us. But we have to be humble and submissive to let him do that. That's our duty. That's our part of it, is to conform to what God is doing to us or in us. And that's what's important about understanding the active and the passive voices among the verbs in Greek, because it's quite clear in Greek, but in English it isn't always as clear to us. Even though we speak English, sometimes it's not quite as clear when we look at it that way. Passive verbs mean that the subject is receiving the action, and which is basically not to conform to this world. It's hard not to be, it's hard not to follow and to conform to what the world does. It does a lot of things. It is humbling to sometimes be ridiculed for obeying God and not conforming to what the world is doing. Everyone else is doing things differently out there in the world. It's kind of like when I was in New York and you wanted to get on a particular subway car. If you timed it wrong, there were so many people coming out of the entranceways from the subway cars, you couldn't get back in to get on the subway before it left. And you were fighting the traffic, trying to go against what everyone else was doing. And you couldn't get back on the car in time to catch it before it left. So you had to have a certain amount of time to be in the station next to the car before the car rolled in with its load of passengers, because once they unloaded, they'd fill up all of the exits going out, and you couldn't get in time to catch the cars before they left. The same concept is true when we look at this world. It's headed in a different direction than the people of God are, isn't it? The world's going in a different direction than we are. It's going in the wrong direction. It's doing things wrong. It's doing things we don't want to be doing. And sometimes it's hard for us to get out of the way and to do what we need to do. And the idea here is that God doesn't want us being controlled or conformed to the world and the way the world does things, because the world will force us into conformity if we let it, and doing things the wrong way. So let's say you're a salesman working for a company, and the company policy says that for your meals, when you're out and you're wining and dining customers and things like that, going out to meals or whatever, you're not allowed to put alcoholic beverages on your meal tickets and your receipts to turn into the company later. Let's say that's the policy. A lot of companies have gone to that over the last few years, probably over the last 10 or 15 years. Before that, it wasn't possible. Oftentimes companies just said whatever you put on the receipt will reimburse if you get the sale to the customer. So salespeople sometimes will today simply get a receipt from the restaurant that doesn't list the alcoholic beverages that were part of the meal in order to turn it in and to be able to get reimbursed for what they've spent, including the alcohol. But you, because you're a Christian and you want to obey what the company says that you should do policy-wise, you decide, well, I don't want to put alcoholic beverages on my receipts, so I won't. Well, you're different now than all the other salespeople that work in the sales department. What does that do to you? Well, it makes you different, obviously, and it draws attention to you, and sometimes you will have to face some criticism from your fellow salespeople because you're the only one that's doing this and everybody else just does it. And why are you being different, or why are you setting a good example? And so the world tends to want to make you conform to what they're doing. But God says, don't do that. Don't let the world conform you or make you different. The second verb in the sentence here in verse 2 is also a passive verb too. Being transformed. And this is the one where I should have said what I said before, because it's indicating who's doing the action again. God's doing the action here. But we receive the action because God and His Spirit are in the process of transforming us. Now, we want God and His Spirit to transform us. So we want the action coming from Him to us. It's not that we transform ourselves or that we make everything happen. It's God that makes it happen. He's the one who's transforming our mind and making changes in us if we are humble enough to let Him and submissive enough to let Him. And those are the two prerequisites. We have to be willing to be humble before Him and to submit to the fact that He wants to make changes in us. Say, okay, well, sometimes we're not 100% comfortable with what God wants to change in us. And sometimes we can be a little resistive to whatever it is God is trying to do. And that's not a good thing. That's something to consider before Passover. Am I humble enough to let Him change whatever He wants to change in me? What's interesting about these two verses is that they lead directly into three more verses that show more of what a humble attitude will play in the process. So they're kind of the keys or the opening ingredients to what God's doing in us and to understanding this concept of humility here as well. Notice Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Paul was given great grace and great ability and talent, whatever you want to call it, in order to understand and express these things to God's people. Not only to the people then, but to Christians throughout time thereafter, to all of us as well. And don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And Paul's saying here, be realistic about your gifts. Be realistic about your abilities. And remember, there is a balance necessary between using those gifts, giving God credit for those gifts, and denying those gifts. That's kind of the broad spectrum of what happens with the gifts that we have as Christians. Some people deny them altogether. Some people give God credit for them at the other extreme, and there are those that are achieving some kind of balance in between, and realizing that, yes, it's something I have to use because God's given it to me, and therefore I need to give Him the credit for it, but I also need to use it. We each need the middle ground, not one extreme of denying or having the gifts or the ditch of claiming those gifts as our own. That somehow, you know, I'm good because I've got this gift. You know, that's the other extreme. God has dealt to each of us a measure of faith and of talents and of abilities, and we have to be realistic about them. Use them if you have them, but give God the credit for them. That's all He's saying. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. We don't all have the same gifts. We don't have all the same abilities. We don't all have the same job. But no matter what our position, what our place in the membership of God's people and the church is, the body of Christ, we all will have slightly different talents, slightly different tasks to do, and slightly different abilities. Verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individuals, members, one of another, of one another. We each have talents and abilities that the body needs, the church needs, and that others in the body need. And together in humility, we all function in a body and in one another. That's a balanced and complete. That's the way Jesus Christ would have it in terms of our existence within the church and among God's people. I saw a very interesting example of that watching the video of the council meeting. There's 12 guys. They bring up some very complicated issues. And it's interesting, as you go around the room, there are different opinions, but all of the opinions that you begin to see from each of the guys begin to work together. Everybody else begins to understand the viewpoint of the other guy as the other guy makes a statement about what he believes in regard to this particular issue. And each time they come to a new person, you keep thinking, well, oh, it's pretty well all decided by now. And then somebody introduces a new fact that nobody else has considered as yet. And then you say, oh, yeah, well, we got to add that into the mix now in order to come to the right decision on this issue. And you go around the room and you see each of the council members add to the discussions. And you see how ultimately, hopefully, there will be consensus on certain issues. Some issues are pretty complicated and take a little more time and take more discussion. But in time, God works those things together because those guys, hopefully, are yielded to God. They're yielded to whatever his will and desire is so that the outcome becomes his will, not their own. And that's what they're all looking for. And they're looking for each of them to express their thoughts and what God has given them to understand so that in the end, they end up in the same place. That's something we have to do. I realized when I got to Romans 12, that this was going to become a two-part sermon. And in a way, it has. Because there are a lot of verses on humility I haven't even gotten close to yet. But next time, I hope to cover a little bit more, maybe a little less football example, but I'll get to more of the subject of humility, I hope, in the next one. It's interesting. In the meantime, remember what Paul says here in verse 5. He says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We're members one of another. In other words, we interweave our talents. We interweave our abilities with and for each other in the body. Look out for one another. Help one another as opportunity provides. With the skills, with the abilities that you have, and then give God credit for those things. And realize that as long as we are humble before him, he can continue to make changes in us. And that's really what he's looking for. When we look at the whole concept of the Passover, we realize that God is trying to get us to change. He's trying to get us to recognize where we fail and how to deal with those failures. To realize that Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty to get us up out of the ditch, so to speak, and get us started toward making changes and toward becoming the kind of Christian that he wants us to become. And sometimes that takes a little bit of humility to realize that, yeah, I have an awful lot of failures, I have an awful lot of problems, I have an awful lot of things that I need to change. But that's what Passover is all about, to help us recognize we need to start making those changes. And as it approaches, this is a good subject to look at and say, well, am I letting him make the changes in me that he wants to make?